Amen. You may be seated in the name of the Lord. You owe me to know me. You owe me to know me. If I can draw your attention really to the verse 9, heading into verse 10, Paul says, yeah, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or come from stuff or comes from things on the outside. I don't want my righteousness to just be based on what I do and how it looks to you. I don't just want you to be able to see my righteousness. I don't want to look more holy than I really am, and I want to avoid the appearance of evil, but I want to be careful that I don't start to define all of this by religiosity, my God. I want to be careful that I don't start to define all Christianity by whether or not I make the sign and whether or not I touch this and whether or not I go here and whether or not I go there. I'm reminded of when I was in Israel, and even when I went to Europe, that I went to places, cathedrals and temples. When I went to St. Peter, when I saw the cathedral, when I was in Italy and I went to Rome, and I was there during a time, it was an important moment. I don't remember what exactly was going on, but I remember the power and the presence of the Catholic faith, Catholic folk, that I remember a line going all the way through the courtyard for people to enter through this one little gate, this one little narrow door. I just wanted to go in to the big place just to look around and see the cathedral itself. But there was a line, must have been 2-3 hours long, and it was longer than any ride I've ever seen for Disney. Any ride was longer than any line I've ever seen for any ride. And I asked somebody, and they said, oh, that's the gate. And there's a belief that if you enter into that gate, there's an atonement. And I sat there and thought, of course, I have to respect, you got to respect somebody that will wait in line for hours. That's faith. I don't know about you, but that's faith. I don't hardly like to wait in line for nothing, let alone a 4-hour line to go through a particular doorway, because I believe that if I go through that doorway, there's atonement and there's forgiveness at a higher level. I'm just saying, before we are critical of the Catholics, we all need to be careful as Christians that our practice doesn't become more important than the person. We all have to be careful that the stuff that we do and the things that we know, that my righteousness is not just based on the fact that I was in the room. My righteousness is not just based on all of the things that I do. Having a conversation with a young man who's faithful in the church, and he's going through a divorce, and he wrote me, and he just said, I just want to make sure that he's talked to me several times, and I'm like, I know it's tough, I know it's horrible, and I know it's a difficult thing, and you're right, God don't like divorce, and I don't want to get all into that. He's like, I know, I'm just afraid that I'm gonna lose my blessings. I said, son, listen, we have to be very careful that we don't, that there isn't this little checklist that we have that we think God is sitting up there judging us based on action. I'm not saying your actions don't matter, but divorce hurts you more than it hurts God. As much as it's difficult, the reason why God is saying I hate divorce is because of what it does to you and what it does to your house and what it does to your children and what it can do to your family. But when you get on the other side of it, God is still able. When you get on the other side of it, God can say, well, you've blown it, but I still love you. You've messed up, but I can still forgive you. You haven't maybe done everything exactly right. And for some of us, though, for some folk, the divorce is totally outside of their control. But for us to have these little religious things that we have set up that make us say this is righteousness and this is not, I trust you get my point. My point is just that Paul is saying, I have to be careful that I don't think about my righteousness just based on my own or just based on my actions. I want to gain Christ. He says, I want to know Christ, my God. I want to know him. In this passage, Paul actually makes a statement that is familiar to them in their biblical culture and their particular historical culture, their moment in the world. This statement he makes, this concept he's introducing, is familiar to them. It's not necessarily that familiar to us. And I'll give you the statement. I'll put it on the screens. The statement that Paul is making is that I will give up everything for one thing. I'm willing to give up everything for one thing. It reminds me of that passage of scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter number 13, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found the treasure, he went and he hid it again. Then in his joy, he went and sold everything that he had and bought that field. The idea that I know it's so foreign to us, but the idea that it's possible for me to find one thing that's more valuable than everything. It's actually possible for me to think about wealth in a small thing instead of thinking about wealth in lots of things. I'm reminded of the horrible, horrible moment in the world with Nazi Germany and stories I've read and accounts that I've heard of Jews putting diamonds into bread and swallowing diamonds and trying to hold on to their wealth because they had wealth in a small thing that they would hold inside themselves. My God, the horror of it, that they would hold and pass and take and clean and hold and pass and take and clean because they acknowledged that it's possible for wealth to be more than a lot of stuff. Jesus says something to them that they can acknowledge. It's absolutely possible that somebody could be digging in a field and find a treasure hidden in the field, and a treasure worth more than the field, a treasure more valuable than the price of the field, and going and selling everything you have so that you can own the field, number one, so that you can own the treasure in the field, and number two, because you don't know what other treasure may be in that field. The idea that I don't really own this if I don't buy it. I don't really own this if I don't sacrifice for it. I can't worship God with something that costs me nothing. If I don't pay something for it, if I don't sacrifice for it, it's not really mine. So I found this treasure hidden in the field. I'm going to bury it again, and I'm going to go and make a sacrifice because this is something that happens. A pearl of great price is what he talks about in the next verse, in which someone says, oh my God, I have just found a way to take all of my wealth, to take all of the things that are valuable to me. I now am able I have found a pearl. So now it is possible for me to move my wealth easily. I can transport it now. I can put my wealth into this diamond. I can put my wealth into this pearl. I can put my wealth into this one thing. It is possible for me to boil everything down to a small thing and make the sacrifice of a lot of things for a small thing. This is just absolutely foreign to us because we think of wealth as a lot of things instead of just one thing or a few things. But folk who really have money don't just have a lot of stuff. They have little stuff, few things that are worth something. What Paul is saying here is, yeah, for us, we think about getting everything for no thing. That's what we want. We want everything for nothing. We want everything for no thing. We want as much for free as we possibly can get without realizing and acknowledging that there is a value in owning the field. And I would contend that if you find one treasure in a field, there's more treasure. If you find one, it's not a bad assumption that there may be more in that field than you haven't discovered yet. A whole lot of us, we only get the one treasure. My God, this isn't even my point today. But we only get the one treasure because we are finders, keepers, losers, weepers. We find a treasure and we grab it and run without acknowledging the possibility that there may be more in there if I own it. May be more in there if it's mine. If this is what I get just every now and then, what would happen if this belonged to me? If this is what I get every now and then, what would happen if I actually committed? What if this is what it's like when I stop in every now and then? I wonder what it would be like if I actually was a member, if I actually ever was faithful. Paul is suggesting to us that there is something worth everything. Now, in their culture, they kind of got that. All right, I understand. Somebody went and sold all their property because what they had wasn't worth. Clearly, they're getting ready to get a bargain. Woo, God. Clearly, you don't do that just for an exchange. You do that because you have found a pearl of great price that's worth 10 times what you're about to pay for it. And all you've got is what you're going to pay for it is all you have, but it's going to be worth 10 times what you have afterwards, my God. And so to run it, there's a joy to do that. There's a joy in the exchange of what you have that's not enough. What you have may not seem like much. What you have may not be enough, but that's all right. You yield it to the master's touch, and then you end up with something more valuable than what you started out with. Are you following the line of reasoning that Paul is making this connection, that salvation is free, but it costs me? But even if I give myself to Christ, what I get back is 10 times bigger than what I ever gave. Paul is saying, yeah, there's a one thing worth everything. He's making a connection for them. He's giving them an analogy. He's saying, yeah, well, just like you all are that way when it comes to life and business and money and property, I want you to know there's a one thing worth everything. And to Paul and to my point this morning or today or in this service is to Paul, that one thing is knowing God. It's knowing Christ. He says, I want to know him. I want to see him. When I was younger, we used to sing songs about how I want to see him. And I just want to see his face. I just want to see him. Look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory. We talked about heaven. But I don't know about you, but after this past year, after 2020, I want to see God. After 2020, I want to see the Lord. After COVID, as we are marching into 2021, I want to see him. My big question is, do I know him? Job issues, I want to know him. Governmental transitions, I want to know him. People talking about me, I want to know him, that I may know him. What's next? I have to contend that what's next is knowing God. What's next is a knowledge of him. My question is, do you know him? That's my question. Do you know him? This is something we used to talk about in the old church. We used to talk about folks and say, they act like they don't know God. don't know if they really know the Lord. I don't really know if they know him. The way people talk about him, I just don't think they know him. They may know some scriptures, but they don't know him. They may know some Bible, but they don't know him. They may know all of the ramblings of church. They may know church culture. They may know the strictures of the ordinances, but they don't know him. Am I by myself this morning? I know I'm not alone saying, Pastor Andy, I'm wondering, do they even know the Lord? I'm coming out of a situation myself personally in which I'm saying, Lord, do I even know you? Am I really even hearing from you clearly? I can be mad at everybody else, but do I really know him? It's important to know him. It's important to know him. As awesome as all this is, and as awesome as the worship, and as great as all this is, it is important for you to know him. Don't know his word and don't know him. Don't be somebody that knows the Bible and you don't know him. I've come to the place where I'm saying, well, Lord, I want to know you more than I want you to bless me. Woo, God, I have to sit down for that. We in a consecration. Lord, I want to know you so much that Paul is saying, if it takes identification with the cross to know you, then I guess I'll know you. If the suffering helps me to know you, if on the other side of the cross, if on the other side of the resurrection, I know you. I was talking to someone the other day about the consecration and the fasting and how, you know, I'm here in the beginning of the year and I've given these first couple of weeks and I'm not really eating any food. And I had a conversation with someone and they said to me, I can never get past the third day. They said, third day, it's just, I mean, I fast and I try to do that with y'all, Pastor Andy, but if I'm just drinking water or just drinking juice or whatever, once I get to the third day, I can never get past the third day. And I said to them, I hear you, but you need to understand that the third day is death day. The third day is the day you die. The fourth day is a resurrection. The fourth day, your body gets quiet, but there's a whole lot of us that can never get past death to get to life. We see life, but life is on the other side of a level of sacrifice. Life is on the other side of a level of pain. Life is on the other side of a level of difficulty, and it gets harder before it gets easier. Some of us can't do that work. We're just determined to just keep going how we've been going. My son, that's a basketball player, he recently had some issues with his knee, and we were talking to his doctor yesterday, and his doctor said he needs to stop playing for 6 weeks so that he'll be pain-free after that. And I looked at him and I said, can you stop what you love to be able to do it better when it's over? My God. Can you sacrifice short term? In the short term, can you say, all right, I'm going to have to stay off of this thing so that it can heal right, so that on the other side of it, I'll be in the best place I should be in? Is it possible for you to allow patience to finish its work in you? Paul is saying, yeah, I've come to the place where knowing him is more important than anything. I'm contending today here, the beginning of the year, was it second Sunday, third Sunday? I'm contending that that's what's next. What's next is to know him. The writer of the Hebrews agrees. And quoting Jeremiah in verse 31, he says, well, the Lord says, you know what? Look, I'm going to do a new covenant. If you read earlier in Hebrews chapter 8 and even earlier in Jeremiah, you see the Lord being critical. In Hebrews 8, the writer of the Hebrews, the Spirit of God is using the writer of the Hebrews to be critical of the former covenant. And he's saying, wait, We're going to have to do a new covenant. Now, the new covenant is this new covenant I'm going to establish with the people of Israel, with my people, with God's people, is I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach one another, know the Lord. They're all going to know me. The writer of the Hebrews is making a point, and that point is knowing God is the new covenant. Knowing God is the new covenant. That the Old Testament is written and given, and there's Leviticus, and there's the law, and there's the Ten Commandments, and there is a structure. That structure is there to make us aware of the fact that there is behavior that is pleasing to God and not pleasing to God. That's there for us to know that there's behavior that is detrimental to life. So that's not pleasing to God. It doesn't make God happy if we are violating laws that have to do with life. Make an argument that the laws in the Old Testament are life laws. More than their church laws or religious laws, they're life laws. But then the Lord says, all right, I set that in place, but now what I want to do is I want to establish a new covenant. And on this side, it's not that I don't want you to be aware of that covenant, but a part of what happened is folk broke that covenant and then we got messed up. And then folk started to put the strictures and the laws and the principles above really knowing me. So I'm going to do a new covenant. And the new covenant is everybody going to know me. The new covenant is that what God wants is, and I'll throw this on the screens, that God wants laws in the inside, not rules on the outside. God wants laws on the inside, not rules on the outside. And it's amazing to me how we are determined to hold on to laws on the, to rules on the outside, more than laws on the inside. Even though God is saying, what I really want is for you to know me. What I really want is a personal relationship. What I really want is for you to hear my voice clearly. What I really want, that's what I saw when I was there in Rome. I was impressed by the faith, but I wondered if they knew him. Spent a lot of time praying to Mary. You get into a bunch of arguments about it, however you want to look at it. But my main question to you, if you're watching and you're Catholic or you're coming out of the Catholic faith, my question is, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Can you be found in him having a righteousness that's not because you went and confessed to a priest? I can pose that to everybody. I can pose that to Kojic folk, my God. I can pose that to Baptist people. I can pose that to folk in the Church of God. I can pose that to Presbyterians and Methodists. I can pose that to Church of Christ people. I can pose that to Seventh-day Adventists. Are we really going to be stuck on what day we worship? Why are we so determined to trade the principles for the personage? If principles help us to understand the person of Christ, but the person of God, the character of God, and the quality of God, the word asks a question, who knows the mind of God that he may instruct them, but we have the mind of Christ. The part of the reason why I'm trying to have the mind of Christ is that I may know him. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I want to know him. I don't want to get so caught up in the principles or so caught up in the laws or so caught up in the rules that I don't know him. I don't want to be so caught up in how many times I pray according to a bead that I don't know him. When I saw all those people waiting in line to go through the gate, I was impressed by their faith, but I wondered if they knew him. In verse 11, the Lord says, through Jeremiah, and here the writer of Hebrews, he says, yes, he no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Even though I'm saying that today, I'm saying know the Lord. He's saying, but because they are all going to know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The Lord says, when I get done forgiving your wickedness, when I get done forgiving your sins, when I get done dealing with you and your nasty self, you're going to know me. Which is one of the reasons why the Lord wants us to have some humility, because when you come to grips with who you really are, my God, when you come to grips with the fact that you are flawed and you need help and you need the blood, and you, when you come to grips, it's one of the things that has happened since I've gotten into my 50s. I have come to grips with how off, how wrong, how the older I get, the more I realize I need Jesus. More I'm able to no longer be just blind or tricked or self-deceived or deluded into thinking that everything I think is right. Lord says, "When by the time I forgive you, you will owe me to get to know me. You will owe me to know me. What shall I render unto God for his benefits towards me? What can I really give to God? What can I give to the one who's given me everything? That, to know him. By the time I get done forgiving your wickedness, by the time I get done forgiving your sin, and you know what? I'm not just going to forgive your sin. I'm not going to remember it. You're supposed to come out of that saying, woo, my God, I want to know a God like that. My Lord, I may not know all the scriptures, but I know he forgave me. I may not know all of the rules, but I know that I once was lost and now I'm found. I may not know all of the songs and all of the motions, but I'll tell you what, I was sinking, I was lost, I had messed up. Look, I had done stuff I barely could forgive myself. I barely could forgive myself, and love lifted me. When nothing else could help, God's love. Writer is saying, sure, yeah, of course there's tradition, of course there's structure, of course there's church, but when you get to the other side of the forgiveness of God, when you get on the other side of the mercy of God, there's a knowledge that you have of him that you don't have if you haven't asked for forgiveness. And the Lord is saying, yeah, after the way I forgave you, you owe me to know me. After the stuff I've covered for you, you owe me to know me. After the way that I had your back, you owe me to know me. After the way I've treated you and I didn't treat you as your sins deserve, you owe me to know me. After how I've been, you owe me to know me. After how I made a way where there was no way, you owe me to know me. Look back at Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm trying to get off the passage, I promise you, but really what Paul is saying is it's the value of knowing him. And if I could just sell you on it in the last 10, 15 minutes, the value of knowing him. I can't help but see it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. And then it's my great desire today, after everything that our country has been through, after everything our world has been through, after everything that's happening in the middle of the pandemic, after everything that's happening in the government of one of the most powerful countries in the world, after all of the stuff that has gone on this past week, I'm like, Lord, I just want to know you. Lord, I want to be close. Lord, I want to be near you. Lord, I want the knowledge of you to be so valuable, it's on the inside of me and it's worth everything. I consider everything garbage. I consider everything a loss in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in him. Paul says in verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Number one, the value of knowing him is more, knowing him, number one, is more valuable than my assets. Knowing him is more valuable than my assets. This is a leap for many of us, for us to go down and take a look at all of the stuff that makes us us, all of the things that we value, all of the things that we think are important. It's not just about the garbage, it's the valuable stuff. There are folk who lose out on their knowledge of God because what they have is actually valuable. No one is saying that nothing is valuable. Nobody's saying your degree's not valuable. Nobody's saying your stuff's not valuable. Nobody's saying money you've got's not valuable. Nobody's saying your property's not valuable. No one is saying that your position in the country is invaluable. No one is saying that there hasn't been any good done. What we're saying is, Paul is saying, yeah, whatever was to my profit, whatever was an asset, I realize the value of knowing him is that knowing him is bigger than the stuff I think's good. Then he says, what is more, I really consider everything a loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. But my second point is the value of knowing him is that it's more valuable than everything else. Because I know I'm not the only one that's got stuff that's not necessarily valuable on the market, but it's valuable to me. You might think it's trash, but it's valuable to me. You may not like it, but I like it. You may not like that car. Then I don't know if you've ever done the Kelley Blue Book on your car, and they told you what it was worth, and you're like, well, it's worth more than that to me. And that may be what it's worth. It seems to me that in the Kelley Blue Book, it's garbage, but it's not garbage to me. That there's valuable things, there's assets, and then there's everything else. And we all have everything else. We all have people in our lives that are assets, and then we got people who are everything else. We all got people in our churches that are assets, and then we got everything else. My God, we all have things in our lives that are assets to us, and then we all have everything else. Paul is saying, even though I've been comfortable with this, even though I like it, it may not be valuable to you, but it's valuable to me because I like it, but I consider that. The value of knowing him is worth more than that, worth more than the stuff I'm comfortable with. Number three, he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I've kind of made this point already, but I'll throw it on the screens for you. And that is that the value of him is that the value of knowing him is more valuable than what I count as righteous. We all think we're right. Everyone thinks they're right. Everybody thinks they know what they're talking about. Everybody thinks they know what it takes. Everybody thinks that their way to God is the way to God. Whether we're talking about different religions or we're talking about different denominations, the thing that separates us denominationally is the details. What makes you a Christian is we all believe that Jesus is the Christ. The part of the reason why you got a Baptist church on the road, right along with a Presbyterian church, right along with a Methodist church, and up the road you got Church of God in Christ, and up the road you got Church of God, is because of the details. Because each individual denomination believes that they're right in a detail about what it means to be in a relationship with God. That folk who have come to me and asked me, where do I stand on whatever it is that they believe that's so powerful? Where are you on eternal security? And my response is, where are you on it? I said to the guy, where are you on it? He said, I believe in it. I said, well, hallelujah. I mean, I guess it's all right, but how do you know? I'm not going to talk so confident like I know, because honestly, I decided that knowing the Lord, knowing Christ, pressing in with him is even more important than what I think is right. I don't know about you, but I've seen folk who think they're so right, they think they're justified in not being like Christ. Whew. They are so sure of their own righteousness that they will exhibit behavior that's not Christ-like, because they swear up and down they right. And my question is, who told you you were right? And Paul is saying, actually, whatever I counted as righteousness, whatever I was raised being taught was righteousness, I was taught you gotta march in. Is the choir marching in? If the choir don't march in, it ain't for me. That whatever I considered a righteousness in the flesh, even that knowing Christ is more valuable than that. There are people that it's not the case. They'd rather have church the way they've always known church than to really know God. They'd rather have church the way they've always had church than to really hear a word. They're more comfortable with the status quo of their own righteous action than they are with really knowing God. And if you even question, do they know him, they'll get upset with you. He says, it's more valuable than, it's not a righteousness that's just on my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. My fourth point is to know Christ is so valuable, it's worth my faith. It's so valuable, I grew my faith for it. To know him is so valuable that when I found out that without faith it was impossible to please him, I figured out I better get more faith. Instead of asking God for more stuff, I asked God for more faith. I realized what he was taking me through was something to help me gain more faith. And I need more faith because faith is valuable to know him. So valuable, it's worth the pain I went through to get my faith. I know I'm not the only one. I got this faith through pain. I got this faith through experience. Now, I'll never forget when I was at Rhema Bible School and Kenneth Hagin stood up and said, faith don't come from books. I thought, well, why do I have your book in my hand? Here's what I thought. He said, faith doesn't come from books. He says, great faith comes from great trial. And I'm here. I know I'm talking to somebody today. You have been through great trial, and the result of your great trial is great faith. To know him is so valuable. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness that's based on stuff I do, but righteousness that's based on faith. And I paid for my faith. I bled for my faith. I cried for my faith. I cried all night long until I found the Lord. I didn't think I was going to make it for my faith. You can't take my faith from me. If anyone could take your faith from you, you must not have paid that much for it. You let it go if you ain't paid no price. You'll let it go if the only faith you have is faith you got from me. But if you've been through, if you've gone through the difficult place, if you went through the dark place and didn't think you were going to make it, if somebody told you weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and you woke up and it was a brighter day and you said, woo, God is able, you paid for that faith. I came to tell you that knowing God is worth that pain. So valuable, I'll grow my faith to have it. It's so valuable, I'll learn how to walk by the invisible to have it. So valuable, I'll read books on faith to learn about faith and listen to faith preachers and grow my faith and ask God to increase my faith because I want to know him. Verse 10, Paul says, man, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That to know him, here's my fifth point and I'm done, is to know him is more valuable than my life. Did you see that ninja star that got thrown at me through the camera? More valuable than my life. What you talking about, Pastor Andy? That's right. Paul is saying, listen, I realized that to know him is so valuable, it's worth the sacrifice. It's so valuable, I will sacrifice. It's so valuable that it doesn't have to always be comfortable. It's so valuable that I'll bleed a little. It's so valuable that I'll face my cross. So valuable that you can lay out away from me. It's so valuable that you can actually lay out some expectations. And if those expectations are painful to me, I'll go through them because I know that on the third day I'll be resurrected. Paul is saying, I can't get to resurrection without crucifixion. I can't get to resurrection without sacrifice. I can't get to resurrection unless I first give up something. We all want to shout on Easter and have never really given anything to see God resurrect it. Paul is saying that to know God is so valuable to me that I won't try to get it for free. To know him is so valuable that I'm willing to sacrifice my time. I'm willing to sacrifice my tithe. I'm willing to sacrifice my talent. I'm willing to give of my life that I may know him. That I may know him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That I may know him. I'll sacrifice if I get to know him. I'll pay extra for the backstage pass so I can meet him and know him. I don't want to just go to the concert. I want to go to the back room. I want to sit with him and sup with him and eat with him. I want his number. I want to be able to call him. I want him to contact me the next time he's in town. I want to know him. I want faith so that I can access the door to know him. So valuable to me that I'll give. Can I get you to give right now? My Lord, I'm over time. Can I get you to give? We've been doing a second offering. My God, can I get you to sow in faith? You gave your tithe. Can I get you to give your offering? Pastor Brian, Pastor Manny, Pastor Al, Pastor Tyrus, they're taking up the tithe. Can I get you to give an offering? Can I get you to be generous? God said that he'll make you rich so that you can be generous. Generosity is not your tithe. Your tithe belongs to God. Generosity is what you give above. I'm trying to get you to give at least $50. I do it every single solitary Sunday, and I'm trying to get you to give at least 50. If 50 is nothing to you, then sacrifice. Say, I want to know him. I want to know him. We got it on the screens. It's been on the screens this whole service. So you'll always know. You can text WOE Online to 77977. Set up a push pay account one time. And you'll be able to give from now on after that. But you have to realize you cannot worship God for free. You can only get so much for free. We're broadcasting this to you absolutely free of charge. Now, what are you going to receive from this really depends on what you sow into it. Your tithe is your tithe, but your offering is your seed. tithes, the taxes you pay to be in the country. The offering is the investment that you make to go to another level. My God. I'm glad you paid your tithes. I trust you paid your tithes. Your tithes gives you confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world you are like him. And if you're not that confident, it's because you're not a tither. But this moment is for the offering. Now, if you've given your tithe, if you didn't give your tithe, you can still do that. It's not too late. But I want this moment to be a moment in which I give an offering to God, in which I say, oh, that I may know him, that I may understand his business, that I may be counted in the census, that I may be counted in the number, that I may be a part of the asset of the church, that I don't just take, I give. I'm not just somebody that just eats. When the 5,000 are fed, I gave lunch and saw God take little and make it much. Woe Online. 77977 is one way for you to give. It's simple, it's easy, it's fast. Woe Online to 77977. Everything you give in this offering will go to the building fund. This is the building fund. It's going to us on our way out of here. Hallelujah. And we are on our way. And we got a vision Sunday that's going to be coming up in a few weeks. And I'm going to lay my vision out for you. And we're going to pledge and we're going to give. We're going to another level. We're about to get out of this space that we rent here in the RTP area. Hallelujah. We've leased here for a while and we haven't got long to stay here. It's time for us to move on. I'm gonna share that with you, but for now, can I get you to give? Sow into the word that you hear, sow into the word that you heard, saying, Pastor Andy, I want to know him. Oh, I want to know him. Come on, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you right now for this opportunity that we have to give. I pray that you'd bless the gift. I pray that you'd bless the giver. I pray, Lord God, that you would multiply the giver and multiply the gift. I pray, Lord God, that it would be multiplied supernaturally. I pray for favor. Favor, Lord God, with the favor with transportation, favor with the government, favor with the governor, favor on us, favor in front, favor in back, favor all around us. Favor on World Overcomers, favor on your people. Favor on your people wherever they may be around the world. In Ghana, God, in Africa, in West Africa, God, in Nigeria, in South Africa, God, in India, in God, have your way in our countries. Put favor on us. We give in faith, believing for a miracle. Our offering. We believe that it will come back to us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Praise you for it. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, we all said together, amen. God bless you as you give. So glad you were with us today. Trust you heard a word. Trust you were challenged. I don't know if you really heard a word if you weren't challenged. I trust you were challenged. On Wednesday nights, I've been just sharing devotionals from my basement. My God, I want to see this Wednesday night. And it's going to be powerful. And next Sunday, I'm going to pick back up with where are we going? What's next? What does God have for us? More than ever, it is easy for you to share this with somebody. Every single one of these sermons, every single thing we're doing here should be going viral. Don't you dare share a TikTok video and not share this. Don't you dare share the link for something you saw on Instagram and not share this. Don't you dare tell somebody where you got these shoes and don't share this. Don't you dare tell somebody where you got your Jordans from and don't tell nobody where you got your word from. Share this word, because there are people that you know that need to hear it. And we want to see you next time. Let me pray for you one more time. God, I thank you for this moment. And God, as I always pray, bless your people. Make your face shine upon your people. Be gracious to your people. Smile on your people. Favor on your people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we dismiss, as we breathe the benediction, God, our earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. And let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart write your law on our hearts and on our minds. May that be acceptable in your sight. God, you're our rock and our redeemer. We love you. In Jesus' name, we all sit together. Amen. God bless you. See you Wednesday. See you next Sunday.